Okay, good evening, everybody. I am really shocked. There's no dinner tonight, and it's me. I thought maybe four or five would show up, counting Amy, Bud, and Tanya. Oh, a little side note before we get started. Last week, I made a quote about how much money is enough, just a little bit more. Quote was correct. I attached that to the wrong unbeliever. Someone brought that to my attention. That was John D. Rockefeller, not Howard Hughes, who said that. So I just wanted to correct that. What's that? Well, somebody did. They let me know, and I appreciate that. I appreciate that, so I know it for next time. But we want to be accurate, right, in our speech. Okay, this is going to be hopefully a really helpful night, and find it very interesting. Whenever I'm counseling somebody on something or teaching on a particular topic, that is exactly, it seems to be exactly what I'm tested on myself. And this week I started to get upset at something, and all of a sudden it grabbed me about what I'm going to be teaching on. I started identifying an idol in the heart. And so it was very helpful for me to be going through this because it let me think biblically and remember that just because you teach it doesn't mean you're immune. It means you need to watch out lest you fall as well. So I hope that these identifiers will be very helpful for you and helpful for those that you want to help as well. So last week we... Well, actually, this for a couple of weeks, we've been in the section on how to change. And the question is, how do we change from disobedient to obedient? How do we do that? We want to be applicable here. And in review, first, we have to identify the location and the nature of the problem. We went through that. And we saw that the location of the problem is you, unlike what the world says. Your heart is deceitful, and you have remaining sin. You have unredeemed flesh. So we don't blame stuff out there. We start by blaming right here. Our heart is preoccupied with worship. We were created to worship. Only now our hearts are twisted because of sin. And so we do what we were created to do. We worship, but we worship the wrong person, the wrong things. So everyone worships. It's a question of who or what you worship. Everyone you talk to worships, including yourself. Who or what are you worshiping? And if you want to know who or what you worship, just take a look at what you think and how you live. That'll tell you what you worship. What you think and how you live tells you what you worship. But be careful, because Jeremiah 17:9 says your heart is deceitful. So we're going to give some tools to help remove some of that deceitfulness. So ironically, if you worship an idol, you will never be satisfied. We saw that last week. And of course, God will never be pleased or glorified if you worship an idol. Moreover, James 4:3, we saw, teaches us that the Lord will not give you your idol. He will withhold your idol from you. The Lord denies the idol of your heart. And that's a good thing. That's a very good thing. And we've looked at, what about the unbelievers who are wealthy in this world? Don't they have their idol money? No. What they want is the happiness and contentment they think money will buy, but it never buys it, never gets there. They just have the money. It's never enough. And I would even say that unbelievers who are wealthy, the money they have, millions or billions, wherever the case is actually a judgment from God, giving them that money, giving them that false idol that never satisfies. So we practice worship. That's the way we're built. We're prone to worship. Many times we worship the wrong God. We deceive ourselves about the idols in our heart. And God is dishonored and sinned against because of that. That's a real problem. We do that. We're guilty of that. So the question is, how do we identify the problem and get rid of it? Right? That's what we want to do. How do we identify the problem and get rid of it? Well, you can see on the screen there, idol identification. I'm going to go through a few of these. There's only seven, actually. I'll go through them all. This is how you know if you have an idol. Number one, if you want or desire something God doesn't want or desire. That's a pretty easy one. If you want or desire something God doesn't want or desire, you have an idol. I'll give you an easy example. I'll give you an extreme example. Pornography. Right? Pretty easy. That's an idol. That's something God doesn't want or desire for you. How about romance novels for women? Pornography. Soft pornography. It's not necessarily just a video or a club. It's a could be something like romance novels that are very explicit. Okay, number two, you have an idol if you want something that God wants or desires. Same wants, same desires, but you want it so much that you're willing to sin to get it or sin if you can't have it. Okay, so these can be a little tricky. Let me ask you, can you sin by reading the Bible? Can you have an idol by reading the Bible?
Yes.
So yes. Anybody else have? Yes, and I don't know, not sure. You absolutely can sin by reading the Bible. Reading the Bible can be a sin. I'll give you an example. You go to work. Your employer pays you to work for 8, 9, 10 hours, whatever it is, right? But you decide once you go to work, well, you know, I forgot to read this morning. I haven't read yet. So while I'm on the clock, I'm going to open up the Bible and start reading. Right or wrong? Sin or righteousness? Wrong. You're stealing. So does God want you to read the Bible?
Yes.
Yeah. Do I want to read the Bible? Yes. But I just did it at the wrong time. I'm committing idolatry because I'm willing to sin in order to read that Bible. I'm willing to steal in order to read the Bible. So, yes, reading Scripture can be an idol if it's not done with right intentions. This is how deceitful the heart can be. Okay, you have an idol if, number three, your expectations control you so that if and when they aren't realized, you sin in thought, word, or deed. So, your expectations are here, reality's here, and you get upset because the two don't match up. Maybe you don't throw something or yell at somebody, but you're angry inside. The blood pressure is up. You're grinding your teeth. You're upset. You're angry. Your marriage is not what you expected. No matter what you do, your marriage is not what you expected. Is it wrong to be angry about that? Angry that your marriage is disappointing and even abusive. I have no ruler to smack you. You can give me an answer. It's okay. Yeah, it's wrong to be angry if your marriage is not what you expected. Right? Can be your own fault. Anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, does it? My expectations for marriage is here, but it's actually here or down here. Or I've talked to Pastor Bud, and it's at least up to here. But it's not quite all the way up there. I can't be angry over that. That would be sin. That would be an idol. Because my expectations are now the standard, not what God says. Right? Okay, number four, you have an idol if you're willing to sin in thought, word, or deed if you don't get a perceived right. A perceived right. I'll give you some examples of that. I get upset if I don't have total privacy. Right? Where are you promised total privacy in Scripture? I can show you from Genesis to Revelation where it is indicative and it basically promises that you do not have privacy ever in your life. And you don't want total privacy. Where do you want to go where God isn't? That's total privacy, right? You don't want total privacy. You want the Lord seeing and hearing absolutely everything that's going on. That's safe. But some people think that they deserve total privacy and they get upset if they don't get it. How about comfort? If I don't get the comfort I think I should have, should we be upset about that? Are you promised comfort? I'm not promised physical comfort. No. Here's a couple of popular ones. How about me time? I'm going to get my me time today. Work's hard. Kids are driving me nuts. No me time. Therefore, I'm aggravated. I'm going to lash out. Even if I don't lash out, I just get aggravated. Is me time a promise or a right? All right. How about free time? I go to work. I raise my family. I go to church. That's all I got time for. Are you promised anything else? Any other free time? No. Okay, how about, we live in America, so how about expendable income? I should be able to buy the TV or the car or the house or the clothes, whatever it is that I want. I don't have the expendable income I desire. Is expendable income a right? No, we're promised that the Lord will provide what we need for the day, right? But we're all blessed because we have more than that. How about a home or a job? Promised a home or a job? Now, you're commanded to work, but are you promised a job? Nope, none of that. So if I'm willing to sin to get any of those, or sin if I can't have them, then that would be saying, hey, there's an idol in the heart. We need to work on that. We need to repent from that. Okay, number five, you have an idol if you're willing to sin if you don't get a God-given right. So we went from perceived rights to even a God-given right. I'll give you an example. What if you're denied the right to live? Compulsory execution of some kind. What if you're denied the right to live? Are you okay to get angry about that? I mean, the sixth commandment tells me I have a right to live, right? It says, thou shalt not kill, which means I have the right to live. I should expect people to not kill me. What if that right's denied? What did Jesus do when his right to live was denied? Did he sin? He did not, because he worshiped the Father, not the God-given right. All right, how about the right to be told the truth? I should be told the truth by my spouse, my children, my employer, my friends. I mean, we are given the right to the truth, right? Third commandment. Not to take the Lord's name in vain. Truth is the ninth commandment. We're promised the truth in the ninth commandment. So, can we get upset if we're not told the truth? No, we can't get angry about that, but how often do we? Pretty much every time, right? Big idol in the heart with that. We are idolizing the truth, worshiping the truth, not the truth giver. How about the right to a faithful marriage? God's given me a right to a faithful marriage, right? He's told me in the seventh commandment that I should not commit adultery. That tells me I have a right to a faithful marriage. What if that's denied from me? What if my spouse continually cheats on me? Adultery. Do I have the right to get angry over that?
Not really, but
right. Like we do with so many things. No, we don't really have the right to get angry. So even if a God-given right is withheld, you don't then have the option or the freedom or the leeway to compound that sin with your sin by having a wrong sinful response. Sure. Yeah. It's talking about righteous anger. That would be a good distinction. The focus that we're on is I've received a personal insult. I'm angry because of what it means to me. That's sinful anger. Okay? Someone has sinned against me, and then I become angry because of what that means against the Lord. Totally different. Jesus was angry in the temple, right? Turned the tables over, tables of the money changers over. Why did he do that? Do you remember what he said? Dishonored his father. It wasn't because of what was against him, it was because of what it was against the Father. So you have unrighteous anger, and you have righteous anger. Good distinction there, good point. We're trying to get at our heart, which is usually unrighteous, self-centered anger, right? Even Ephesians says, don't let the sun go down on your anger, meaning you're going to have anger. It's going to be right anger in that context, but you don't hold on to that and let it stew and give the devil a foothold. Okay, number six, you have an idol if you believe in a standard or rule that's not of God, which leads to ungodly practices. A standard or rule that's not of God, which leads to ungodly practices. That's legalism. Pastor Bud's been preaching on that through Romans 14 and 15. That's the weak in faith. Somebody you know goes to movies, and you become angry at that person because you think they're sinning. I was brought up around that. It's a sin to go to movies. That would be legalism. Not with my parents, but with grandparents. Or how about the other side of that coin? I won't go too far into that because Pastor Butt's preaching on that and gone really far into that. It's also an idol for the strong in faith to cause others to stumble by exercising their freedoms in front of the weak in faith, right? So have somebody over for dinner. I'm perfectly fine. No, I don't like it, but I'm perfectly fine with drinking wine or having a beer with dinner because I'm not going to get drunk on that. But the people I have over aren't. But I'm going to do it anyways because it's my right and it's not sinning and they just need to give the program. It's almost exactly word for word what Pastor Brett said. That would be an idol in my heart. That would be wrong for me to do that. And just again, if there's questions, just let me know. Number seven, you have an idol if you have a mindset that is against God's word that leads to ungodliness in thought, word, or deed. In other words, this is lawlessness, the other side of legalism. Lawlessness says, I'm not going to be and subject to God's word. I'm not going to obey that. And you say, oh, well, that's not me, but we just went over all these examples where you're going, yep, okay, that is me. That's lawlessness, right? That would be something we don't want to do. So good desires turn to sinful lust when people must have something, when they must have it, when they have to have something or someone. That's when it becomes an idol, when I must have it. So I'll give you a summary statement on idolatry. This should be easy to remember. If you're willing to sin in order to get something, or sin if you can't have it, it's an idol, regardless of what it is. Is that helpful? If I'm willing to sin in order to get it, or sin if I can't have it, that's an idol. That's how I tell what an idol is in my heart. I pay attention to my responses. If I'm wanting something and can't have it, I'm not getting what I want. Okay, anything before I move on? One of them sitting right behind you. Sometime you what? Yeah, I mean, I don't know, you know, the history that you're talking about. I don't know it. So I couldn't really comment on whether you did or not. You could certainly stick to what's on the screen as far as helping you determine if there was idolatry there. But in general, I can comment. You've raised a good question, is that a lot of parents, whether it's a dual parent home or a single family home, will put their children first, even before the Lord. Mm-hmm. Yeah, if you put your children before the Lord, that's certainly idolatry, and a lot of parents do that, child-centered home instead of a Christ-centered home. I don't know if that's you or not, but I'm saying that happens a lot in our country, for sure. One example of that is failing to discipline your children according to Scripture. Yeah, you've put your desire, whatever that may be, for your motive, whatever that may be for not doing that, you've used that to put your children ahead of the Lord because they're not disciplined, right? And even Bert, right? Yeah. Even Bert. Yeah, anytime that we, our conscience is pricked, of course we want to be biblically informed in our conscience. We always have the opportunity, thank the Lord, to go back and repent if there's sin there, right? Put your hand? No? Didn't? Okay. I thought I was going to get rebuked or something. Yeah, good observation. That happens. I don't know, again, particularly what happened with you specifically, but in general, yes, children can be an idol very easily. So can pets. I have 3 pets I'd like to get rid of. What's that?
Idol sacrifice.
Okay. Did I just go backwards? Oh, no. Okay. All right. The need of the heart. The need of the heart. I think I can finish this section in the time we have. Okay. The need of the heart is regeneration. This is important. Not rehabilitation. Regeneration, not rehabilitation. And this is a huge misunderstanding in our culture. Yes, unbelievers think this way, but we'd expect that. But even believers think this way. And the reason they think this way is because they adhere to a psychologized gospel. That's a gospel of rehabilitation. It is a gospel of a moralistic therapeutic deity. Have you heard that before? Moralistic therapeutic deity. In other words, when I say moralistic, that's living according to, well, I don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do. Well, big deal. Big deal. Therapeutic speaks to a God who's here to make me feel better, to improve my self-esteem and make me feel better about myself and life in general. And when I say deity, that's really referring to, in this system, God who, yes, has created me and created the world, but he's then gone hands-off. He's hands-off my life until I want him hands-on my life to help me with something. Well, isn't that convenient? So in other words, he's a genie. And so the human heart needs far more than rehabilitation. Now I want you to see if this is your picture of Jesus, okay? Here's some more discernment. So we can see what the problem is and how to put it off. See if you've been taught this, see if you believe this. Some of this stuff is real close to what the actual truth is here. Okay, psychologized gospel says that Jesus is a healer. Is Jesus a healer? Is that the main reason we go to Jesus? No. So it's close. Okay, the psychologized gospel says Jesus is a meter of self-esteem needs. He's a cosmic psychotherapist who offers unconditional acceptance. Have you heard that? Jesus offers unconditional acceptance. Is that true? If that were true, then no one would be in hell. That's not true. How about Jesus as someone who reparents people so that they can know him as Father? Reparents people so they can know him. Jesus that reparents people so that they can know him as Father. Is that God's motive? Modus operandi? Reparenting me so I can know him as Father? How about Jesus as the God who fills our hearts so that we can feel loved? Isn't that warm and squishy? Jesus who fills our hearts so that we can feel loved. How about the Jesus that helps us feel good about ourselves, that works with us and helps us so that we can have a happy and functional lifestyle? Jesus for a happy and functional lifestyle. And under this system, the reason we're not happy and functional, that we weren't happy and functional before, was because our heart just wasn't filled enough. There's a hole in our heart that just wasn't filled. Is that true? That's what you're told. Is it just that our heart has a little hole that needs some filling? Is it true that our heart has a pothole, a giant pothole that needs filling? There's a lot of those on the way here from our house. That's not true either. In the psychologized gospel, our strife, our depression, our anger, our emotional problems, our phobias, and our low self-esteem is because of our hearts, because our hearts are wounded and needy and broken. We're victims, in other words, under this system. We're victims. It's not because, under this system, it is not because, and you'll never hear this preached under this system, it's not because we are absolutely worthless perpetrators. Come to church, everybody, I'm going to tell you how worthless you are, and that you're actually a perpetrator and not a victim. And you're in need of regeneration because you're a sinner, and you're broken to the core from your sin. How different is that than what we hear in many churches? It's not because we are justly doomed and on the way to hell. It's not because our default position is a doomed, damned sinner. It's not because we live a life of high-handed treason against the King of Kings. We don't hear that. It's certainly not because there is no real hope in any other name but Jesus Christ. We don't hear that, do we? In fact, we don't even hear sin in a lot of churches. Amy and I went to a church for years that didn't preach anything about sin. And we were new believers, and that was just bothering us so much. That's why we left. Preach this stuff. It's because we've believed the psychologized gospel that we don't hear this, and that because we believe these things, we've believed another gospel. And if any of this sounds strange or foreign to you, in other words, if the stuff I just went over about the real reasons that this isn't true sounds strange or foreign to you or to someone else you're talking to, it could very well be because you're not a believer. You're not a believer. You've believed another gospel. And Paul says it's not another gospel. It's false. Many have believed this. They've put their hope in Christian counseling and 12-step programs, haven't they? How many Alcoholics Anonymous and Drug Addicts Anonymous have you heard about or have you read about? Putting their hope in the 12-step programs. And these offer some behavioral rehabilitation, but no heart mortification. In other words, they might fix behavior for a while, but they can't change your heart, can they? I'm going to show you how far astray the psychologized gospel and these kind of programs can lead you. One author says this: the 12-step and other recovery programs have a lot of good-sounding ideas that actually amount to danger for the recovery seeker. The reason for this is because they operate from the same erroneous foundation. Or the same false foundation. They all assume that there is something in each person worth recovering. There's nothing in you worth recovering. Remember, you're worthless. Scripture says that there is no pristine inner person inside worth recovering, only a rebellious sinner who by nature is still under God's wrath. Recovery programs deal with addictions, but Scripture does not allow for such false psychological notions. Scripture deals with enslavement to sin. Enslavement to sin is man's real problem, to which Jesus Christ is the only true hope and answer. Okay, let's give some examples of this. In Alcoholics Anonymous, the steps sound godly, but they lack true gospel power. I'm going to show you this. In step two, in Alcoholics Anonymous, it says to seek God. Sounds good, right? Seek God, but they keep going. But God can be anything one wants him or her to be. So God can be the doorknob. That could be my God. And that's in, you'd see that in steps 3 and 11. In steps 1, 5, 8, and 9, it lacks conformity to biblical truth in that they have the perpetrator, the alcoholic, to recognize the wrongs committed toward him or herself and others. Well, I would ask this question. What about the sin committed against God and others? What are you talking about, wrongs? Did I run the red light? Did I say a harsh word to somebody? I'm just wrong. Is that where it stops? Or is this a sin issue? And we know the answer, it's a sin issue. So the issue here with this is that sin is minimized and called, this is a quote, defects in character. I just have a defect. I just fix the defect and I'm better. No. You fix the defect, fix it, and you're a better Pharisee. They're also called shortcomings. You'd see that in steps 6 and 7 of Alcoholics Anonymous. Shortcomings. Is it shortcoming or is it sin against God that we're talking about here? It's not, yeah. Sin against God, it's not shortcomings. Step 11 encourages prayer. That's good, right? Encourages prayer. Need I remind you that Roman Catholics pray? Muslims pray? Mormons pray? Every religion prays. Doesn't make it right because they pray. And step 11 says it's prayer to their higher power, a higher power of your choosing. So if you are the one choosing the higher power, who's God? Me. I'm choosing the higher power. What about prayer to the only true power, the only true God? Leave that out. The psychologized gospel and programs like this says the situation, which is outside of me, determines what's inside of me. That which is what's outside of me in the world determines what's inside of me. In other words, I'm just a victim reacting. I did these drugs because of my parents. I drank this alcohol because of my upbringing, because of my socioeconomic status. I'm depressed because of my situation. No, you're depressed and you're doing drugs and you're drinking and getting drunk because you're a sinner. You're responding wrongly to your situation. Even if your situation is sinful, you're responding in sin. They would say, I have low self-esteem because of my circumstances. I need to have my self-image rehabbed. Self-image rehabbed. But the Bible says we need regeneration, not rehabilitation. Did Christ come to regenerate? And does he regenerate, or did he come to rehabilitate? Regenerate. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Not Father, help them be better persons, because they know not what they do. That's not what he said. Ephesians 2 says we are naturally, listen, dead in sin, and we require God's intervention to live. Can you rehab a corpse? No. No rehabilitation is going to make a corpse come to life. Only regeneration, which is a divine act. Okay, so I'm not going to read this reference, but Romans 10, 8 through 10. Romans 10, 8 through 10 says we need salvation, and it comes by way of confessing and believing the truth about Christ, not confessing our wrongs and believing in some nebulous high power. Right? not confessing our shortcomings and our wrongdoings. Matthew 7:21-23 tells us that not everyone who professes Christ actually possesses Christ. Just because I say I'm a Christian doesn't make me one. And hey, that would include people in pulpits, not here, not Pastor Bud, so-called miracle workers, televised pastors, people who know sound theology. Doesn't mean you're saved because you know sound theology. Just means you know data, you know facts. Doesn't mean you know the Lord. And this is because the actions can be rehabbed without having a regenerated heart. I can be a theologian without having a regenerated heart. Ouch, that's scary. I can know all the truth in this. I can know Greek, Koine Greek, and ancient Hebrew in and out, forwards and backwards, and be unconverted. And there are some of those, aren't there? We know of commentaries that were written that are right. And they're written by unbelievers who don't know that they're unbelievers. Wow, that's pretty scary. Hey, the Pharisees did that, didn't they? They were legalists who could change their behavior, their outward behavior. They were moralists. They did it. Why don't we? Why can't we? Well, we can. We have to be very careful and be discerning about what's in our heart. Ephesians 3:17 says that we need Christ in our hearts, and that comes by regenerated faith, not rehabilitation. And Scripture tells us again and again, we've seen it, that the problem is inside us because the problem is us. So do you see how dangerous this can be? How close you can get to the truth and be just far enough away to where you're walking into a trap door at the gate of heaven. Wow. If we never get to us as the problem, or the person in front of us as the problem, we'll never repent and be regenerated. If it's always out there, if I'm angry about what's out there, and this person in those circumstances, I'm never getting to the problem. We have to draw people, and we have to confront people to the fact that the problem is them. If we don't, we'll only be rehabilitated. We'll be more comfortable with ourselves on a way to a Christless eternity. Don't believe a different gospel. And here's a warning. Don't lead others into a false, psychologized gospel like we just went over. Don't have a hand in their demise. The best lie is not the one that is the most opposite to truth, right? The best lie is the one that is closest to the truth, the one that's the most parasitic on the truth. That's the best lie. Remember a couple weeks ago I sat here and twisted Scripture in a kind of a devious way for about 45 minutes, and then at the end I told you everything I said was wrong, and how that was easy to confuse some people. The best lie is the one that's most parasitic on the truth. I'm going to give an example of this, and then we'll end a couple minutes early. If I were to tell you, well, first of all, who likes brownies? Brownies? I got a finger on that one, so not a whole hand, but I got a finger, so you kind of like brownies. Your favorite dessert, whatever that is, your favorite dessert, I'm going to make that for you exactly the way that you like that dessert. And it's going to be tasty and wonderful, I promise you that. I'm going to give you a big 2-pound tray of your favorite dessert. However, I am also going to include just 1/2 teaspoon of dog feces. Just 1/2 teaspoon. You've got a 2-pound tray of your favorite dessert. 1/2 teaspoon of dog feces. Are you going to eat that? It's only 1/2 teaspoon. Just a little bit. Hey, we're getting better. We used to talk about cocaine. Now we're talking about dog feces. I'm moving up, okay? So you're not going to eat that, are you? Why not? He said, has just a little bit of poison in there. That's what this is. This is the psychologized gospel. Has a lot of Christianese, has a lot of three-quarter truths, 80% truths, maybe 90% truths, but it has enough poison in there to kill you. This is exactly what we don't want to believe, what we don't want to lead others to believe. I'm going to end with that, unless there's questions. And Lord willing, next week we'll look at the need of the heart. The need of the heart.